to Zechariah chapter 6. Prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6. The text that we will consider this evening is made up of verses 12 and 13. The word of God at Zechariah 6, "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay go forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even Heldai, and Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." We read God's Word that far. As I said, it's verses 12 and 13 that we meditate upon this evening. Let's read those verses again, 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on this Sunday, many, many years ago, the people cried out while Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This Sunday is the Sunday that is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday, 1 week exactly before the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, a few days prior to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. On that Sunday, Jesus Christ on the colt of an ass rode triumphantly into the capital city of Jerusalem. He rode triumphantly into that city as the king. He rode into that city as a humbled king, a king that had upon him the form of a man and our sins because he was on his way to the cross. But nevertheless, this Sunday many years ago declared Jesus Christ to be Lord and King. And that was seen in His triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. The Old Testament prophecy that we consider this evening is a prophecy that lays out that glorious truth. Part of what this text does is set before us this evening the fact that the one who was to come would be that King. We read in the text that He is the one that shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon His throne. And He shall be a priest upon His throne. Even in the Old Testament, the people knew that the one that would come would be King. And many years ago on this Sunday, the people in Jerusalem knew that the one riding into that city was Lord and King. And so in light of it being Palm Sunday, we can look at this text and learn some things about the kingship of Jesus Christ and what that means for us and the church today. We're taking this text from the prophecy of Zechariah, and you may be asking yourself, why this text and not Zechariah 9, verse 9? Zechariah, the prophecy of Zechariah at least, has the clearest foretelling of the event that is celebrated this Sunday. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says exactly that this was going to happen in the life of Jesus Christ entering into the city of Jerusalem. We read in Zechariah 9, 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the King cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." The reason that we're going to consider Zechariah 6 this evening and not chapter 9 has to do in part with the sermon that we heard last week Sunday evening in the book of Daniel. Recall that last week Sunday night we looked at the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw as it was interpreted by Daniel. It was the image of the statue that represented the kingdoms of this earth. There was one truth that we didn't develop in that sermon last week, Sunday evening, and it had to do with the stone and how that stone that struck the image and destroyed that image, that small stone turned into and grew into a giant mountain that filled the entire earth. We didn't develop that last week. But from that image that Daniel interpreted, we learn how there is growth and development. It was a small stone turned into a large mountain that filled the earth. That's a truth that we'll have opportunity to lay out in a little bit more detail this evening from this passage of God's Word. And we get that especially from the identification of Jesus Christ as the branch. When we look at that name, the branch, we'll see that it's that truth that's true of Christ Himself and by implication of His church and of His kingdom. And so, in light of the passage last week, Sunday night, I chose to preach on this passage in Zechariah 6. And hopefully, the Lord willing, too, by considering this passage, it puts us in the proper frame of mind in light of what we have the opportunity to do in this week, which is celebrate in a unique way the glorious suffering of Jesus Christ that culminated in His death on the cross. We come together on Friday in order to hear a word about His crucifixion. And then next week, Sunday, the Lord willing, we hear about the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Considering this truth that in the Old Testament it was promised to the people, the branch is coming. This is who He is. This is what He will do. He'll build the temple of the Lord. By considering this passage, it prepares us to consider this week and next week, Sunday, these glorious truths concerning our Savior. In light of those few reasons, let's consider this passage using as our theme the branch's work of building the temple. the branches' work of building the temple, we notice in the first place who he is, in the second place what he does, and then last, in what capacity. And in that third point, we see that Christ does this work as the king and as the priest. Who he is, what he does, and in what capacity. The prophecy of Zechariah is made up of eight visions that the prophet is given to see. At least the first half of the book is made up of these eight visions. Chapter 6, which we read this evening, records that eighth vision in the first few verses. And then we get to verse 9, and things change a little bit. Really, what we have in the text tonight is a summarizing conclusion to these eight visions that Zechariah saw that are recorded for us in the previous chapters of Zechariah. He sees these, and now we get to this text, which in a certain sense draws it all together and concludes everything that he was given to see. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not the text that we are considering this evening was another vision that Zechariah saw, or a part of the vision that's recorded in the first part of Zechariah 6. I'm of the opinion that this is not a vision, but in fact, starting with verse 9, we're dealing here with a historical event that actually took place. It says in verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," in the previous eight visions, it was made very clear from the language of the text that Zechariah was seeing a vision. Even in verse 1 of chapter 6, "I turned and lifted up mine eyes." That kind of language, "I saw," makes it very clear that he was dealing with a vision. But now we get to verse 9, and it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me." We have something different here. We have an historical event that actually took place. God came to Zechariah after these eight visions and told him to do something. He told Zechariah that he was to take gold and silver, and he was to go into the home of Josiah. And he was to take that gold and silver, and he was to make a crown, and take that crown and place it upon the head of Joshua. Joshua at this time was the high priest in Judah. That symbolic event really captures the essence of this text. Because at this time in Judah, there were two main leaders. There was on the one hand Joshua, and there was on the other hand Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the closest thing to a king at this time. Recall the history taking place during the prophecy of Zechariah. This is after the Babylonian captivity, after what we are studying in the book of Daniel, when the remnant was given by God to go back to the city of Jerusalem. So they're in Judah, and the two main leaders are Zerubbabel, who was the closest thing to a king, and Joshua. Joshua was the one that was the high priest. He led the people in the worship of God's name. The event that we read of in this text really captures the essence of the meaning of the text, because Zechariah was told to make a crown of gold and silver. And a crown back then, as a crown today, is a symbol of what? It's a single symbol of kingship. It's the king that wears the crown. But Zechariah took that crown and he didn't place it upon the head of Zerubbabel, but he took that crown and he placed it upon the head of Joshua. Joshua, who was the high priest. By doing that, he was really driving home the point of verses 12 and 13, because it wasn't in the end about Joshua, but it's all about the branch, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. Joshua was the high priest, but by having that crown on his head for a time, what it was picturing to the people was the fact that the king and the priest were coming together. They were one and the same. But the focus wasn't on Joshua. And that's what Zechariah makes very clear in the text. The crown didn't stay on Joshua's head while the remnant was in Jerusalem. The crown came off his head. And Joshua continued to labor side by side with Zerubbabel, the closest thing to the king. Zechariah makes very clear in this text, it's not about the picture, which is Joshua. It's about another, Jesus Christ. He's the reality, the one in the text identified as the branch. These words of the text, drawing together all of these visions that Zechariah saw, would have been a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement to the people of God in Jerusalem at this time. There they were in Jerusalem. And now they hear these words that there's one who is coming, a man named the Branch, and this is what he will do. He will build the temple of the Lord. Let's see from the text who this one is. He's identified in the text as the Branch. It's very clear from the words of the text itself that this is an outstanding prophecy of Jesus Christ Himself. Just the words of the text make it clear that this is speaking not about Joshua, not about another man in Jerusalem, but about the promised Messiah, the one that would come, Christ. But we can look elsewhere in the Scriptures to see specifically that this reference of the branch is to Christ. Let's do that now by looking at a couple other passages. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 verse 2. Obviously, we all know Isaiah 53 as that outstanding prophecy of the suffering of Christ. It's fitting to look at this chapter in light of Good Friday and this Passion Week. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there shall be no beauty that we should desire him." Zechariah calls him the branch, but it's the exact same idea there. He shall come forth as a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. Jeremiah does the same thing. He says in chapter 23, verse 5, these words. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." The exact same thing, saying that the branch will come forth. To confirm this with something from the New Testament, we can turn to Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible, which takes those words of Isaiah and applies them specifically to Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have set mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Clearly in this text that we are considering tonight, it's pointing ahead to the one and only Jesus Christ. Before we get into the work that He does, and the second point, we need to learn some things from this identification of Him as the branch. Three things in particular. Number one, from this text we learn that even in the Old Testament it was made very clear to the people that it was a true man that would come forth. Explicitly in the text, Zechariah says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." It was made very clear in the Old Testament that they were to look for a true man, someone that was just like every other man here on this earth. It had to be that way, people of God. If what we celebrate on Good Friday this week would have any avail to us, this had to be the case, that it was a man that came forth. He had to be truly God, and in that sense he was unique because he bore all of the wrath of God for our sins. Only God could do that and not be consumed, but it was a man. If he was to take your place and if he was to take my place on that cross, he had to be just like us, and he was. And even in the Old Testament, the people knew that these bulls and these goats that they were offering on altars didn't do anything, couldn't do anything, couldn't truly take their place as a sacrifice. This one could, because he was the man, Jesus Christ. In the second place, we learn from this identification of him as the branch that throughout his life, and by implication, his church and his kingdom, there is growth and there is development. Literally, that word branch in the text is a sprout or a shoot. And the idea of that is it's something that comes forth very small, but in time it develops and it grows and it blossoms. This small sprout turns into a giant fruitful tree. And when you take that idea and apply it to Jesus Christ, you can understand how that's the case. He's the branch. He came forth and had what from men's eyes was a most humble beginning. He was a seed among all kinds of seeds here on this earth. No different in the eyes of men from anybody else. A babe born in Bethlehem. Humble beginning. And a humble life, all of his life long. What did Jesus Christ do? He suffered. Even during the first 33 years of his life, even before that last week, the Passion Week, he suffered as the one who took our place. But then especially in that Passion Week, which began with Sunday, triumphantly riding into Jerusalem. And it culminated on that cross. He started off from the eyes of men as nothing. But then he went to that cross. And because of that work on that cross, 3 days later, what we have the opportunity to celebrate next week, Sunday, he arose from that grave. And then 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven and now sits at God's right hand. This one who was practically nothing, so it seemed at the beginning, grew, developed, and had a glorious end as he sits at God's right hand. And it's exactly that point, true of Jesus Christ, that's true of his church and true of his kingdom. And that's the connection from the sermon last week from the book of Daniel. In the eyes of men, we are nothing. And all throughout history have been nothing. The kingdom of God, the church of God, in the eyes of men is but a dot on the map, so it seems. And as time goes on, even a remnant becomes more of a remnant. And it seems to be that the world is dominating and the church will be consumed, although we know that will never actually take place. But yet, over time, what's taking place? More and more are gathered into that church. More and more of the church triumphant is in heaven. And that will continue to take place until Jesus Christ returns. And then the entire church will be together. And the new heaven and the new earth will be the kingdom that reigns into all eternity. A humble beginning that has a glorious end. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in the Church of Christ, of which we are members by the grace of God. In the third place, we can see from this identification of Him as the branch that that means that He comes from somewhere. It says right after the branch, it says this, "And He shall grow up out of His place." And the idea there is that this sprout, this seed, has roots that go down into something, as every tree does. And what this makes clear is that Jesus Christ has a certain root from which He comes forth. And we quoted some of those other passages. It's the root of David. More generally, it's God's people in the Old Testament. It's Judah. God said even at the very beginning, during the time of the patriarchs, the scepter, the king shall not depart from Judah. And He made it very clear during the life of David that from David and the house of Jesse would the king come forth. And then all throughout history that line was preserved. We see from this a beautiful unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as the abounding faithfulness of God to His Word. From the very beginning, He said, "This is from where the Messiah will come." And that line was preserved all throughout history. Even at this time in history, after the captivity, that line of David was preserved. Even during the 400 years of darkness, from Malachi to the Gospels, the line was preserved so that from Mary and from Joseph would come forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ would be the one who is King, who would ride in Jerusalem as King, and who would die on that cross as King. He came forth as the root from the house of David. Beautiful faithfulness of God to His promise. The branch came forth. That's who He is. The text makes very clear what this branch does. The branch, according to verse 13, well, the end of verse 12 first says, "And He shall build the temple of the Lord, even He shall build the temple of the Lord." Really emphasizing the work of this branch. He's the one who will build the temple of the Lord. Says it basically the exact same way two times to emphasize this work of the branch. This would have been an incredible word to the saints in Babylon in Jerusalem at this time. Remember what took place. They returned from captivity in Babylon and were able to go back to Jerusalem. And when they went to Jerusalem, what did they see? They saw a city that was utterly destroyed. And they saw a temple that was utterly destroyed. When Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and he destroyed that temple. So that then they went there, they had nothing and they had to start from scratch and they needed to build that temple of the Lord. But then they have this word. And God says to him, "The branch will build the temple of the Lord." That would have been a glorious word to those saints because of what that temple was for them. The fact that the temple would be built meant that they would continue to have this relationship with God and they would continue to be the people of God. That's what the temple was in the Old Testament. It was where God dwelled. And by saying the temple will be built, they would know that they would continue to dwell with the Lord. In other words, the church there would have been preserved. So significant was that temple in the Old Testament. It's really interesting when you look at this passage in light of a previous vision that Zechariah saw. We actually had a sermon on this vision. Not sure how long ago it was, but in the past, I preached on this vision. It was the vision of the candlestick, the seven-pronged candlestick that had a bowl on top of it. And in that bowl was the oil flowing down into the candlestick. The candlestick represented the church, continuing to keep The candlestick lit pictured the preservation of that church. On either side of that were olive trees hanging over the bowl so that the oil from the olive trees would go down into the bowl, keep the candlestick lit. Those two olive trees, it's made very clear in the vision, pictured those two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. But yet we come to this text, and it says, the branch will build the temple. That vision of those two olive trees was meant to encourage Joshua and Zerubbabel in the work of leading and the building of the temple. They were the means that God was going to use to build that temple. But yet you come to this passage, and it says, yes, He uses means. He did use means in the Old Testament. But standing behind it all is the one that truly will build the temple. And that's God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, not a man, is the one who builds the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord in the Old Testament, picturing that unity and that communion between God and His people, is represented in the New Testament as the church of Jesus Christ and the covenant fellowship that's found here in God's church. We can turn, for example, to 1 Peter 2, verse 5, which makes the connection between the Old Testament temple and the New Testament church clear. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, ye also, speaking of the church, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's the church of Jesus Christ where covenant fellowship is found with God that the Lord Jesus Christ builds and the Lord Jesus Christ preserves. Yes, He uses means to do that, and He uses the means of the preaching of the gospel to build that church and to preserve that covenant communion with Him. But in the end, it's Christ, the great temple builder. I mentioned that in the prayer. I think I've done that quite a few times in the prayer, praying for churches without a pastor. And that's the great comfort when a church doesn't have a pastor, or when a church doesn't have a pastor, because in the end, it's not a man, it's never a man that builds the church. It's Christ and His presence in the church. How does that take place? How did Christ build that temple? And how does He do that today? Really, it all comes down to what we celebrate this week, Friday. That temple was built through Jesus Christ, especially in His suffering on that cross. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 calls us lively stones. We as the church and members of the church are the temple of God. We are, as it were, each a stone that makes the temple of God in which there is communion with God. It took Jesus Christ on that cross to make us the stone that we are. Because on that cross, all of our sins were wiped away. We were cut to perfection. We were polished to just the right shape and just the right size so that we could be placed in that temple and have that place in the temple of God. The only way the temple is built and the only way the temple is preserved is because Christ suffered and died for the stones of that temple. And He Himself not only died, but He arose as that perfect cornerstone. What did Jesus say during His life on several occasions? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it up. Everybody was confused. What are you talking about, Jesus? That's impossible. It took years and years to build the temple in Jerusalem. 3 days? Who was He talking about? He was talking about Himself. He was talking about what we have the opportunity to celebrate next week, Sunday, His resurrection. Jesus Christ, through His death, but for His resurrection as well, established Himself as the temple, as that perfect cornerstone. Because in Christ and in Him alone, we have that communion with God. We see how this all fits together. Jesus Christ as the temple, the cornerstone of that temple. All of us as stones of that temple, because of His work that we celebrate in this week, we have that covenant, communion, and fellowship with God. In the Old Testament, this would have been a glorious word of comfort. They could know all was well. There was hope as a remnant in Jerusalem. For us today, the exact same truth is our comfort, that Jesus Christ, through His work, makes it possible for us to have that communion with Jehovah God. The text teaches us that Jesus Christ as the branch does this in a certain capacity. He does this not only as the King, but He does this as the priest as well. He shall bear the glory and He shall sit and rule upon His throne. He's the King there, and He shall be a priest upon His throne. In the Old Testament, the offices of king and priest were always distinct. And that was why the crown could not stay on Joshua the high priest's head. Jesus Christ is unique. In Him, the two are brought together. He does this work of building the temple, first of all, as the King. It says in the text that He shall sit and rule upon His throne. As King, Jesus Christ is on a throne. He has that crown on His head. He's on the throne at the right hand of God in heaven. That was in part what we learned last week Sunday morning with the fifth commandment. Honor father and mother, because they have authority, authority that comes from Jesus at God's right hand. What this text teaches us is that He rules in that position as King, as the one who loves the church. He made it possible to build that church by His death on the cross. But now as King, He continues to rule for the sake of the church. And that's beautiful for us to consider at this time. At a time when you wonder if the church will be preserved. And that was the point back then. Will all be well as a remnant in Judah? You can know that everything Jesus Christ rules over is for the sake of us sitting here this evening and for the sake of every other congregation the world over that worships God's name in this day. He loves this church so much that He's going to build this church and preserve this church and direct absolutely everything for the sake of His church for whom He died. And because He's King and because He's God, He's all-powerful. And He directs every detail leading to that day when we will all be together in the new heaven and the new earth, the kingdom that fills the earth. Jesus Christ has the glory of that church. He says that He shall bear the glory. All the glory goes to Jesus. Yes, we are living stones in the temple of God. Yes, we have been polished and cut and perfected through His blood. Yes, we will reign with Him into all eternity. But the glory is not ours. The glory, the honor, is Christ. He builds that church as the King, but He also builds that church as the priest, the text says. It mentions Him as the priest. He did that especially on the cross as well. On the cross as priest, He gave Himself as that perfect sacrifice. That's what the priests did in the Old Testament. Their great work was to sacrifice on behalf of the people. Jesus Christ gave Himself as that perfect sacrifice on that cross. But the text is unique in that it says, or the text is special in that it says that He shall be priest upon His throne. The idea being, Christ as priest did not stop on the cross through His death, but he's still priest in heaven. And he's still priest in his work of building the church and preserving the church. What does Christ do as priest in heaven? He blesses the people. Think of the Old Testament. What did that priest do? The priest always blessed the people. And what does Jesus Christ still do from heaven today? He blesses the church of Jesus Christ with all spiritual blessings. As priest in heaven, sitting on God's throne, he intercedes on our behalf as well. He prays for us. He takes all of our prayers, which are imperfect, all of our prayers that don't ever seem to get to heaven because we seem so weak in our faith. Jesus Christ in heaven as priest takes that prayer and he perfects it and brings it before God the Father. He's our advocate in heaven, always pleading on our behalf as our priest, always presenting his blood for all of our sins. As priest, he keeps us. As priest, he preserves us. As the church of Jesus Christ, he builds the temple of the Lord. What makes Jesus unique, as we've said already, is that those two are together. He's priest and king together. That could never be the case in the Old Testament, and that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. The offices were always distinct in the Old Testament, and part of the reason for that was to show the unique nature of Christ. There's one and only one that can do it all and does do it all, and that's Jesus. In the Old Testament, King Uzziah tried to do them both. King Uzziah tried to be the priest. He tried to all offer the sacrifices as the priest. Second Chronicles 26, verse 16 says that. But when he was strong, King Uzziah, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. A job that was unique for only the priest. Continue to read in that chapter, verse 21. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death. God punished him because he tried to do both. He was a leper until the day that he died. In the Old Testament, they could not be one man. There was one unique type of Jesus Christ in this regard. And that's really what sets him apart. It was Melchizedek, that man that lived at the time of Abraham. He was a preeminent figure of Jesus Christ in this regard. Now, this Melchizedek was the priest king of Salem, the one and only that pointed to Jesus Christ as priest and king. The text that we are considering tonight highlights that in Jesus these two come together in one. And that's the end of the text when it says, and the council of peace is between them. There's all sorts of debate about what that refers to. You can read a lot about that phrase, council of peace. Many have interpreted that to mean that there is a covenant between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. They say that in eternity, God the Father made a pact with God the Son. God the Father said, I will save a certain people on the condition that you, the Son, come into the flesh, suffer and die and redeem this people. So it was this agreement in eternity, a council of peace between the first person and the second person. The text really doesn't lend itself to that interpretation. The council of peace, the union, the peace, is a reference to what this passage is all about. How the kingship and the priesthood came together in Jesus Christ. There's peace, there's unity in those two offices in the Lord Jesus Christ. In eternity, in God's counsel, it was determined this would be the case. There will be all sorts of types in the Old Testament. But there's one reality, Jesus Christ. He's the branch, He's the King, and He's the priest. And He came forth into this world to suffer and to die. And He arose again, all of which served the great work of building the temple of the Lord. People of God, of giving us a place in that temple, of making us members of His church, so that sitting here right now, through prayer, through worship, through the Scriptures, we have covenant fellowship with God, confident that one day we will see this branch face to face in glory and reign with Him into all eternity. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray for Thy blessing upon this word that we could consider this evening. We pray that our eyes might have been directed to Jesus Christ, who He is and the great work that He accomplishes on our behalf. Help us from this text to anticipate and celebrate all the more that work in this week, that work of suffering on that cross and arising from the grave. Teach us these truths and comfort us by these truths. For Jesus' sake alone do we pray. Amen.